Would you turn with me, please, to one of the Ascent Psalms as we continue our series? Psalms 120 through 134. Selecting certain ones. Sometime in history, these psalms were put into a collection of psalms. As you see, they're all together, beginning in Psalm 120, and each caption begins with a song of degrees, and the idea of the song, Psalm of Ascent, and the idea is that these pilgrims, as they were going to Jerusalem and returning, that they would recite these psalms or sing these psalms on their way to encourage them, to give them strength on the sometimes dangerous journey. You can imagine it's dangerous enough in automobiles when you're on the highway. People that are careless, dangerous. And also when you have to get out of your vehicles and go into restaurants or gas stations, there are some very difficult characters that you have to deal with. I was returning from the South in March after my father died, and he stopped at a gas station. Apparently I took a spot where both diesel and regular fuel could, you know, where you could use either. And somebody behind me with a truck and a long trailer was very upset that I took the diesel spot. I think I took that spot because there was no other spot available. And I don't usually get lashed verbally as like that too often, but it's kind of scary when you hear somebody very hatefully call you something that you don't hear very often. So it can be dangerous in our day, but can you imagine being in a caravan without metal surrounding you like we have, and you're on a horse or you're on a donkey or you're just walking along? It was an exciting time for children. I suppose did not suspect any danger, as is usually the case, right? But it had to be dangerous, and we've already touched upon a psalm and a couple psalms really deal with the danger that's involved, like Psalm 121. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He will keep Israel. He's your keeper. He's your shade upon your right hand, and so on. He'll preserve you from all evil. So they needed to remind themselves that the Lord was their maker. He was their protector. On these pilgrimages. You remember three times a year that the males were supposed to go to these particular feasts, and often the families would go. Just like on vacation, don't you enjoy taking the whole family with you? And it had to be an exciting time for everyone to travel up to the capital city. But it had to be intimidating, too. If you were from a very small village like Boston, and you had to go to Buffalo or Washington, D.C., or if you have to go to a major city like New York City, it can be intimidating indeed, but very exciting. And Psalm 122 speaks about the gladness of wanting to go up to them. Most people, Jerusalem was big church, because all the synagogues in villages and other towns were smaller churches, if you will. So they were going to big church, and it's a real challenge to us to think about the New Jerusalem as big church. I mean, heaven is big church. If you and I would die today, we would go to big church. There'd be choirs, there's singing, there's conversation about the things of God, and the Lord Jesus is there in heaven. Transition from little church to big church. And of course, anywhere on the earth today, though churches are larger in size than others, any church compared to the New Jerusalem is little church today. So a collection of these psalms was made somewhere along the line. Different time periods. You have psalms written by David, Psalms 122, 124, 131, and 133. His son Solomon wrote Psalm 127. And then probably a post-exilic psalm is the one we're considering today, Psalm 126, which means it would have been written after they returned from Babylon. So quite a few years after David and Solomon. So some psalms were sung on the pilgrimage in David's day, but then the excitement when they were able to return to Jerusalem and then make pilgrimages after their 70-year stay, remember, in Babylon. And perhaps this is what's referred to by the psalmist: when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. We're assuming that this is a pilgrim, a believer, that's speaking after they've returned, or he's speaking about the time when they returned from captivity. When you think about the history of Israel, the book of Judges certainly refers to times of captivity, but even in those days they didn't send the people away from, you know, away from Israel. They just dominated Israel in the Promised Land. But you remember, the Babylonians sent the people away from Israel to Babylon and other places. So it's possible that this is referring to someone who's now returned, or he's pointing back to when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. But now he's saying, we need it again. So if this is after the Babylonian captivity, it's sometime after, because he's pointing back to the Babylonian captivity and saying, when the Lord returned people from Babylon, we were like them that dream, as it were. And now he's saying, do it again, Lord. Right? Turn again, verse 4, our captivity, O Lord. So if this is a person that experienced the Babylonian captivity, because he says, we were like them that dream, it's a person that is living in a time that needs that kind of revival again. He senses that even though they're not out of their land, they haven't been sent out again, they feel like there's a spiritual decline, that the joy is gone, and they need a time of refreshing again from the Lord. And how do we apply it in our day? There's universal application. All things were written for our learning. How do we apply this? It's not that we just preach, well, Israel needed this, and Israel received times of refreshing, but they're dead and gone. How do we apply it today? We're journeying upward, right? We're journeying toward the heavenly Jerusalem. We're pilgrims through this weary land. Our journey is not complete, but our journey is filled with all kinds of experiences just like theirs. When you think about when they went on their trips, this was a vacation for most of them. They had fun, but they got tired. There were dangers involved. It was exciting, memorable times, but no doubt there are times when tragedy struck. When someone died on the way, or an accident occurred, as the wagon wheels, maybe a wagon went off a cliff as they were going, going through a very narrow way. Just like in this life, we're not immune from tragedies and accidents and sudden deaths, unexpected situations. So our life is filled with those kinds of things. Psalms 120, 124, obstacles, hindrances, including persecution as they traveled. So in our day, we have hindrances to our spiritual life. We have persecution as we're facing very soon, no doubt. As Scott mentioned, we're going to be exiles in our own land, not only as Americans, but especially as believers in the days to come. And even now, we may be feeling it. Psalm 121, the fear of thieves and robbers and even weather and the terrain. But the Lord is our maker and our helper. Psalm 122, again, the joy that's the thrill of arriving in Jerusalem and describing what they're seeing. And I wonder, are we glad if the Lord calls us up to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the house of God on high? And then, of course, they were concerned that the Lord would protect their villages and their families and their property when they went up to Jerusalem. You know, just like you and I. I mean, Ed and Megan, you've traveled up, but you've left your homestead behind. And you're having to trust the Lord that no thieves are going to break through or no fire is going to happen. And I'm not getting you nervous and worried, but these things we are concerned about, right? I mean, we were thinking about our cat's going to be alive and, you know, is there going to be a flood in the basement or a flood upstairs or whatever? And we got home, and when the shower was on, there was all kinds of water coming from the floor down into the basement on Saturday. So I've got some buckets down in the basement. So these things happen, and we get concerned about them. Well, so did they. Psalms 125, 127, 131, to trust in the Lord to protect their cities and villages and their homes during their pilgrimage, and even to see an increase during that time. Now, that's faith. I mean, to think that, look, I'm going to prove the Lord, we're going to lose money, we're going to have to close our businesses perhaps for this two-week period or however long it was for them to make the trip and back, depending on where you travel from the Promised Land. And to think that the Lord will even increase, and it talks about them increasing in their families and churches. And so, this is the flavor that we get from these ascent psalms. But Psalm 126, is it saying that they're designed to resume pilgrimage after a lapse of time? Or have they lost the joy of journeying? Are they praying that the heathen will stop blaspheming and start to bless them? As he said, the days when the Lord turned again their captivity, the heathen said the Lord has done great things for them. Where in a couple of these psalms, it talks about the heathen blaspheming them. Like Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, men would have rose up against us and swallowed us up quickly when their wrath was kindled against us. But times of refreshing come where even the enemies have to admit God is real, that God is working in the midst of His people. Is He asking simply for the revival of the church, and even not only the big church in Jerusalem, but all the little churches in their villages that they're representing? So I know many people come to this psalm and have a revival theme, and I don't want to disparage that and discourage that. In other words, we can come to this psalm and say, Lord, bring in an influx of souls. Revive Thy work. And we do desire to see souls saved and increased in this church and all the living churches. I hope we don't just have a tunnel vision toward this congregation. We're part of the whole Church of Christ on earth. And I hope we're learning more and more of the diversity of the church in all of its different flavors. And there are many denominations, and we can debate about whether that's right or wrong. But the point is that we need to realize God is diverse. He has, look at His creation, the diversity of butterflies, the diversity of beetles, the diversity of flies, the diversity of colors. And we have to say God loves diversity, as long as that diversity is reflecting the truth. And are we to come to this psalm praying for a moral revolution? What we're getting now is an immoral revolution. Would you have thought last year or the year before that there would be the legalization of same-sex marriage? The vicious spirit now toward those that disagree. Come to this psalm praying for joy in our journey. We certainly ought to. But my thought this morning is to just think about the sower here as picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to be like Him. Notice the difference in in the plural versus the singular. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. But notice the change in verse 6. He. Now it could just simply say the one representing the sower. But could this not be a Christological verse? A messianic verse? He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Am I seeing Christ where he isn't? That's possible. But I dare say, as the Lord taught his disciples, so often we don't see Christ in the Bible where he is. But you remember, the Lord Jesus told those parables, and we read about one of them today. In a couple of the parables, he speaks of himself. The one that sowed on the four soils, he's the sower. And the one that sowed among the tares, and the devil sowed the tares among the good wheat, and he's the Son of Man. I'm just pointing to the fact this could be speaking of anticipating. This could be a prophetic, even a prophecy by inference. He, that is Christ, is the one that's going to go forth. And at the end of the day, it's the Lord that's sowing and watering and reaping through you and me. Is he not? He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So my subject this morning is like Christ, or it's still morning, like Christ, let us do the work of a gospel sower. Remember in the New Testament, he says it this way to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelizer. And the word evangel means good news. It's the same word for gospel. And all of us are to be interested in the gospel. Remember the entry that we have in our bulletin today. Witnessing is the whole work of the whole church for the whole age. Witnessing is not just for those who are full-time in the Christian work. Timothy had to be told to do the work of an evangelist. You think, well, he's a pastor, he's a full-time worker, and isn't he involved in evangelizing? And yet you see that Timothy had to be encouraged to do the work of an evangelist. In other words, he was busy feeding the flock, tending to the needs of Christians. And Paul said, look, we ought to surround ourselves with believers. We ought not to forsake the assembly of ourselves with God's people. But Timothy, you need to surround yourself with unbelievers too. And that's a challenge to all of us, to surround ourselves with lost people. Think about the Lord Jesus. It says he went about all the cities and villages teaching and preaching and healing. He surrounded himself with saved and unsaved people. Even at the cross, he's surrounded by, well, Mary and John are there. And he talks to them about reciprocal love, right? At the end of the day, he was fulfilling Scripture and honoring his mother. His father was probably deceased. But isn't he at the end of the day saying, treat him like a son, treat her like a mother? And doesn't Paul say that? And the Lord tells us to treat older men in the Lord as fathers, young, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, and younger women as sisters. But make sure you do so with purity. And so the Lord surrounded himself with saved people, but remember, he had two unsaved men flanking him as he hung upon the tree. And the Lord constantly surrounded himself with lost people. He went to lost people's houses for dinner. He went to the villages and he wanted to meet lost people. He's meeting lost people throughout the Gospels, right? Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the nobleman, the impotent man, the blind person, left and right, he's seeking to reach souls. Now, this psalm describes a reversal of misfortunes by the people of God. They feel like they've had misfortune. Many of the misfortunes we bring upon ourselves by worldliness and sinfulness and so on. But the fact of the matter is that whether it be our own problems or just the day and age in which we live, it just seems like good is being called evil and evil is being called good. The psalmist is crying out for a reversal of misfortunes. Now, I don't think it's contradictory to what the Lord said, in this world you shall experience tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But then we know from biblical history, and we know from non-biblical history, that there are times when the Lord comes down and just changes the atmosphere of a church, changes the atmosphere of a neighborhood. You know, there are places in the world today that God is working in mightily. Africa and South America, where thousands of people are being saved. And in many of those places, persecution is occurring. And that shouldn't be a surprise, because the devil knows where good seeds being sown. He's going to want to sow tares, and he's going to be there to stop the work if possible. Look at the illustrations or the descriptions used in the Psalms. Captives returning home. In other words, the war is over and there's now peace that comes. And the psalmist, in a sense, is saying, when God comes down, great peace occurs among the people of God. It's like returning home from war, the joy of soldiers who are, you know, the foot soldiers are so necessary for a battle to be won. But their lives are so inconvenient, aren't they? Their food is often unedible, and their circumstances, many, many weeks they may go without a bath or without a shower. Just we need to remember how difficult it is for foot soldiers, but how wonderful it was for them to return home and to find peace again. The illustration of dreaming is there. When you think of dreaming, when you dream something, it's a wonder, it's an amazement. If it's a good dream, if it's a nightmare, it's different. He's talking about a good dream. And the wonder and amazement when the Lord comes down and saves the soul, revives the heart, or delivers us from a particular sin, we would be like them that dream. Then the illustration of laughing is in this psalm. Our mouths were filled with laughter. You think of laugh when someone is joking. When a joke usually is some kind of pleasant surprise that makes you laugh, and you know you're expecting something, and a total surprise of thought, and you know maybe you were expecting nothing today. We're just expecting to go through the motions and do a service, and yet the Lord may strike at the heart like never before. Or someone in this room may exclaim that for the first time in their lives that peace has rushed into their soul and they have found that they have fellowship with God for the first time. We will be like them that laugh. Singing is found in this psalm. Joy. Singing should be with joy, but how often is our singing merely perfunctory in our habit? Spring rains are in the psalm, refreshment from the Lord. Crying is in the psalm, painful concern. A person that's got painful concern that the Lord might rend the heavens and come down again. When you cry about something, it's something that you're concerned about. You're crying over a lost relative. You're crying over someone who's sick. You're crying over someone that just doesn't understand the gospel. And you're painfully concerned. And that is something that this psalmist is experiencing at the present time. The sowing is illustrated here. Sowing involves labor. Sowing involves patience. Sowing involves expectation. And then the harvesting is mentioned here. He'll come home with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. In other words, there was benefit involved in all their dreaming and laughing and singing and crying. crying and sowing that God is no one's debtor. But I want us again to look at the fact that the Lord Jesus is ultimately the sower of sowers and the reaper of reapers, as recorded in verse 6. Remember, there are other places where Jesus showed himself to his disciples that maybe they hadn't discovered on their own. I'm not saying that this is a place where Jesus has not been seen before. There are commentators and others. But remember, when the Lord Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he said, remember Psalm 110 tells you and tells us that David speaks of his Lord as well as his God, and is the Messiah as his Lord. Isaiah 53 spoke of himself as being the suffering servant to the eunuch. Genesis 28, he's the ladder to Nathanael. Numbers 24, he's the star, possibly to the Magi. Daniel 9, he's the Messiah to the Samaritan woman. And could it be that when he was going through the Psalms with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, that he took them to Psalm 126 and said, I'm the one that has gone forth weeping, bearing precious seed, and I am rejoicing, and I'm bringing my sheaves with him. And there were two sheaves right there with him, weren't they, on the road to Emmaus. And he harvested sheaves while he was hanging on the tree. He harvested sheaves through his disciples at Pentecost. He's the sower, is he not, of all sowers? And is he not saying to us, I am he that goes forth and weeps. I sow, I weep, and I will reap. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring. And the Lord is challenging us to imitate him in this manner. He's the Christ, and we're Christians. We're to reflect him. He's the Lamb of God. We're lambs dependent on him. He's the King. We're called kings. He's the Son. We're the sons of God. He's the star. We're the stars that Daniel speaks of. He's the stone. We're stones in the building. Is it not saying here, he's the sower, but we're to be sowers of the word? So my proposition this afternoon is to adopt the habit of a sower and to expect the harvest of a sower. To sow with sympathy, but to sow with expectancy. Firstly, with Jesus, let us take the role of a sower. You know, that the first battle is often the hardest battle to reckon with. Have we taken on the task of being a sower? Or have we just assumed it's for others? They who sow is spoken of here, as well as he who sows. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples before he left, go all of you into all the world and preach the gospel. I want all of you, ye, it's plural, I want all of you to take the seed and take the gospel. Are you praying for people to hear the word? Do you take a tract with you on vacation or as you travel? Do you pray as you wake up in the morning, Lord, my tongue is yours, you made it. My mind is yours. Use me however it pleases you. I just want to be available. Do you want to go with someone else to visit a loved one or to visit a soul that needs the gospel and just be a praying partner and an encourager? Jesus went about doing good. He befriended souls. But you see how he would transition to the gospel. And I know that you as a believer this morning or this afternoon want to be used of God in whatever way He pleases. But could I challenge you to take the challenge of being a sower? They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Will you take that burden upon your heart to be concerned for lost friends and family members? I know that we often become unpracticed in our evangelism, but pray that the Lord would help you to step out. Maybe quote a verse to someone, or just approach someone that you've known for a long time that doesn't know the Lord and say, you know, we've been friends for a long time. We've done a lot of things together. But I have to confess, I've never shared with you what God has done in my heart. Would you give me that opportunity? Sometimes it's just an honest confession before someone. You know, we've been friends, but there's one friend that sticks closer than a brother that I'd like to tell you about, and I've never done so. And forgive me for that. Again, Jesus surrounded himself with lost souls. The Bible says he who wins souls is wise. And I know that can refer to believers as well as unbelievers. You want to be winsome and not those who lose people and discourage people from listening. Let us break out of our comfort zones as Jesus did. How often he was hungry and thirsty and tired, but he kept on. Keeping on. He kept on heading to the cross, heading to eternity for you and me. Jesus came from heaven to save us, to be impaled to a tree, to have our sins transferred to him. He loved us to the very end. Will you not take the role of a sower today, believer in the Lord Jesus? Secondly, with Jesus, not only take the role of a sower, but supply ourselves with gospel seed. The Bible says that the sower bears precious seed. Literally, he has a bag of seed with him. You know, if I'm going to plant a garden, and I go out to the garden, I don't have any seeds, or I don't have any plants, it's not going to happen. I can plow up the ground and throw in fertilizer and water it, but if there's no seed, we're gonna just raise weeds. You got to have seed if you're going to be a sower. I know that's self-explanatory, but so often the reason why we don't sow is because we're just not confident that we have seed. And isn't it important, right, just challenge us to acquaint ourselves with the seed, to acquaint ourselves with the Lord, with His cross, with His gospel, to arm ourselves with pertinent texts that may help us. And a great text for us all to learn and add to heart is Romans 6:23, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's a great verse to keep on hand, keep tucked away for a needy soul. To saturate ourselves with Scripture. Someone was taking a survey recently, and a group of people that were all believers, and he just named TV shows and quoted a famous saying, and all the people just knew what the show was right away, and a famous saying, and they all knew who the celebrity was, and all these things, people were, understood exactly. They were dead on in all these different shows and people. But he said, "Tell me what Proverbs 3:3-5 says. Tell me what John 3:16 says." And some of them knew that, but most of the texts, and even as he started a text, started a sentence, the people couldn't follow through with it. They knew all the shows on TV and all the celebrities, but they didn't know the Scriptures. Shouldn't God's people, shouldn't we know the Scriptures? Shouldn't we acquaint ourselves with texts that are going to help when we find people starving for the truth and overcome by their sins? Shouldn't we know the figures of Christ in the Scriptures, as shepherd, as friend, as bread, as water, as Savior, as helper? We need to have a bag of seed with us wherever we go. Study the Scripture, brother and sister. Read over it. Saturate yourself with God's Word. God will use you. He says, I've made the tongue. I've made your mind. I've made your heart. Let's arm ourselves with the seed of the gospel. Let us also encourage those who are sowing by our prayers, by our interest. How you doing in that venue? How is your visit to that loved one? How is your visit to that soul? How is your visit in the nursing home? How's it going in the mission field? What a missionary who's serving the Lord. How was your door-to-door work last week? How was that Bible study? How's your coaching going in the league? Are you meeting new people? Has the Lord given you opportunities? How you doing in the fire department? Are you able to share the gospel? Alistair Begg, minister in Cleveland, says he likes to golf alone because he wants to hook on with someone on the golf course to befriend him and point him to the Lord Jesus. You can volunteer as a driver to take people to medical appointments. You can visit shut-ins. You can assemble packets for people to hand out at doors. Someone had a kickball game in the neighborhood. He assembled all the parents and the kids. And once a week they had a kickball game. They only made it 3 innings so it wouldn't be exhausting. And the adults had to kick with their opposite foot. And they just had a kickball game every week with their and they said that 100 people were showing up from the neighborhood, a couple streets involved, able to point people to the Lord Jesus. And a woman gathered women from the neighborhood, and they had a lecture every month. And one would lecture on canning, one would lecture on gardening, one would lecture on flower arrangement. And they just have a lecture with all the women involved in the community. And they have just brownies and milk or whatever, and just befriended people. And in due time, opportunities arise, and you're able to transition to the gospel. There's so many ways in which we can set ourselves up as sowers and just befriend people and love people. And I'm looking in the mirror, brother and sister. I'm praying that if the Lord would give me any time, any more time in this life, that I'll be a better neighbor, that I'll surround myself with lost people as well as saved people. How do we transition? You know, we've had a great time playing softball with friends. But how do you transition, point them to the Lord Jesus? Maybe we're just a link, but that we just want to befriend people and reflect the Lord who went about doing good and went to cities and villages. He didn't just go to the big places, did he? He went to the villages. Can you see Jesus? He was in Jerusalem. He was in some of the bigger places, but he went into the little places because he wanted to meet people and tell them how they could know the Lord and have eternal life. So like Jesus, let us take the role of the sower. Like Jesus, let us supply ourselves with gospel seed. Like Jesus, let us cultivate our hearts to sow in love. This part is precious too. It says, he that goes forth and weeps. You know, it's not something that's just going through the motions, but he weeps. Now you say, how does this apply to a farmer? You know, I tell you, if you were dependent on what you grew and nothing else, you'd be weeping when you were sowing. You'd be weeping when you were cultivating. You'd be crying out to God for the rains, knowing that this is what's going to feed your family. This is what's going to feed you. That people are dependent on the labor that you're exercising. And do we not feel a burden for people as we read the scriptures, as we look at sheep without a shepherd? Maybe we don't sow because our hearts are cold. But then again we say, well, I know what usually happens is my heart doesn't get warm until I start sowing. And you know how that conundrum is. Do you start sowing only after your heart is warm, or do you sow that your heart might become warm? And both apply. I can remember when we went door to door in the neighborhood it's fearful. It's not, you know, it's that's not my first venue that I enjoy. But I'll tell you, after the first few doors, the Lord would get your heart going, and you'd see people in their need, and you'd see individuals and all their different circumstances, and the Lord would just open your heart. And rather than focusing on yourself and how they're going to think of me, you focus on people. The Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem, remember? If you only knew, here I am as the Messiah visiting you, but the day is going to come when the Romans are going to destroy your city. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. Oh, how they knew that weeping was not affected concern. Oh, how he loved him, they said. Love is born of prayer, of meditation, of observation and association. It says, he that goes and weeps, or is it he that weeps and goes? I think we can see both here. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He prayed for more love. Oh, that my heart were waters, my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. It's love that suffers long. It's the first in the list. That's what we need first of all. Long suffering. How short suffering we can be. How irritable we can be. Love is long suffering. Love is kind. It's inclined toward people. The inclination of love is underestimated. As we cry out for love and joy and peace, I'll tell you, the Lord inclines us to people. Jesus had such a love for people that when he was tired, his love overcame his desire for rest, his desire for food. With Jesus, let us cultivate our hearts to sow in love, to love people that we might sow the gospel, that we might take time to be with them. I know the temptation is just to shut ourselves in and turn the television on and air conditioner on, and we just love our comfort zones. Brother and sister, let us remember people are dying and they're going to hell. That there are people that are lonely, that could use a friend. There are believers that are depressed, that need just an encouraging word. Maybe to launch out for an hour on a Sunday afternoon to visit somebody, to call somebody, to write a letter. Or when you go to a store to say, Lord, is there somebody here that I could be an encouragement to? Somebody here that I can be that I could sow the gospel seed. Finally, with Jesus, let us hope joyfully for a harvest of souls. The Bible says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, a bag of seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Isn't that speaking of Jesus? Isaiah says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. They cried out, and Isaiah prophesied this, who shall declare his generation? This man who is so marred beyond recognition, this person that's suffering, the suffering servant, and he thinks he has descendants? He thinks he has a generation of disciples? And yet the Lord Jesus knew that by going to the cross that he would have generations of disciples. He knew that his work was not in vain. He knew that faith came by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. He knew that if you sow abundantly, you will reap abundantly. Let us have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says you'll reap with joy. And we've all known, have we not? Not only our own salvation experience, when peace flooded our soul for the first time, when we knew joy that was unspeakable and full of glory, and how joyful it is when we see another person who's come to the Lord. Whether we're a link or we're the one that actually does the reaping, that doesn't matter. But to know that it's not in vain to befriend a person. It's not in vain to do good to anyone. It's not in vain to sow the seed. He shall see his seed, it says. By his knowledge, or by the knowledge of him, he shall justify many, Isaiah 53. And did not Jesus see his seed? 500 brethren at once were there before Jesus ascended into glory. How that must have pleased him. How it must have thrilled him to see 500 people. And yet, that was nothing compared to what he would do through Peter and Paul and the other disciples and in church history. I mean, Peter and John and the disciples saw 4,000. If that only includes men, think of all the women and children that were added to that. 5,000, it says in chapter 4 or 5. So 9,000 plus. Jesus saw 500 and was thrilled. But if we see one, wouldn't it be thrilling? If but one soul from Buffalo meets us at God's right hand, our heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. There are missionaries that didn't see any converted, but they knew that if they laid down their lives sowing, that someone would reap, that it would never be in vain. Tell you what, these apostles were rejuvenated when they saw that Jesus rose from the dead, that his work was not in vain. They were willing to become martyrs for Christ because they knew the cause was eternal. It says he'll bring his sheaves with him home, with him to church, with him on pilgrimage, with him to heaven. And Jesus said to that thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He brought a sheaf with him, didn't he? Stephen could say, "I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Jesus brought Stephen to heaven soon. He brought James to heaven. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. You sow to a believer, you reap an encouraged believer, a helped believer. Let us be devoted to the Lord, to edify believers, to befriend lost souls, to expect the Lord to work in hearts, to have faith in God, to sow the gospel seed, to be a partner to a sower. Pray every day for people to be saved. Pray for relatives and friends. Ask God what you can do in this great privilege of sowing the gospel seed in the church and in the world. Let us be like Christ and do the work of a gospel sower. Let us sow sympathetically. Pray every day for a heart. Would you pray for me that I have a heart? I don't remember the last time I wept with tears over a saved soul needing encouragement, over a lost soul needing salvation. Pray for a broken heart for all of us, like our Savior's. Thank the Lord for His grace. Thank the Lord that He's a God of the second chance. Let us wake up every day and say, "Lord, we're Yours. We've been bought by Your blood. Use me however it pleases You to edify believers and evangelize the lost. I just want to glorify Your name. I just want to worship You and promote the worship of God wherever I go. That is my chiefest joy. Let that be our chiefest joy."